Revelation chapter 17. We started looking at this chapter last week. I said that we'd be asking six questions. We asked the first three questions last week. In this chapter, John sees a beast, and on this beast, he sees a woman sitting. First question, who or what is the beast? And we answered the beast that we see here in Revelation chapter 17 is the same beast that we've seen earlier in this book. The beast is a picture of Rome, the Roman Empire, the Roman state, headed up by the emperors. This beast has seven heads, and we're told in verse 9 that the seven heads represent seven hills. Rome is the city built on seven hills. But those heads also represent seven kings, verse 9. So here we have the Roman state and seven emperors who each in turn headed up the state, the government of Rome. We've seen earlier on in the book of Revelation that this state, this government, is brutal. It operates through military power. It behaves like a lion, attacking and destroying its enemies. And this beast demands to be worshipped as God. This beast expects people to bow down and worship its statue. These things were true of the Roman Empire. These things were true of the Roman emperors. Each of the Roman emperors, in turn, was worshipped by the citizens of the empire. And this Roman state, headed up by the emperors, persecuted God's people ruthlessly. Most of you have heard something of the cruelties inflicted upon Christians by the Roman Empire at the whim of the emperors. So who or what is the beast? The beast is Rome, the Roman state, the Roman government, a brutal, totalitarian, persecuting government that sets itself up in the place of God. And then the second question we asked, who or what is the woman that sits on the beast? And again, John gives us the answer in the last verse of the chapter. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So the woman is also a picture of Rome. Rome was the great city in that time that ruled over the kings of the earth. But this is Rome looked at from a different point of view. This isn't now Rome looked at as a state, as a government. This is Rome looked at as a society, a culture, a civilization. Why does John picture Roman civilization, Roman society, as a prostitute? Well, because Roman society, the whole culture of Rome, was one that was dependent upon alliances with the nations of the world. Rome was prepared to make alliances with anybody, anywhere, for the sake of the material benefits that would then flow in to enrich Roman society. The key thing about a prostitute is that those who associate with her pay for the privilege. And that's the way it was for Rome. Nations all over the world, nations from an astonishingly large area, were willing to send their best products to Rome. Rome was enriched by the products of so many nations. These nations looked at Rome, and they saw Roman society as being so glamorous, so splendid, and they wanted the things that Rome could offer. And so they were willing then to pour their riches into Rome. And they were willing to submit to Roman ways of life. And they were willing to adopt Roman laws. And they were willing to worship the Roman emperor. That was the bargain that was done between Rome and the nations all around. They gave money, they gave their best products, their best possessions, and in exchange they had the protection of Rome. Rome was willing to be their ally. But Rome was a corrupting influence over all these different nations. And these nations were corrupted by everything that was decadent and sick in Roman lifestyle. And they adopted the Roman self-indulgence. They adopted the Roman corruption, the sodomy. Everything that was horrible in Roman society was exported to the rest of the world. Rome was like a harlot that corrupted everyone and everything that she touched. In chapter 18, I showed you, you have a picture of the riches that flowed into Rome from all over the world. Chapter 18, verse 12, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and the bodies and souls of men. That was what made Rome a prostitute. The peoples of all the world sent all these things. There we are. Martin's going to go and make sure that everybody's cars are safe. I can't really remember where I was up to. That's what made Rome a prostitute. And here you have all her lovers, as it were, the nations of the world, and they're pouring all these things into Rome to enrich Rome. They're the gifts of the lovers to the prostitute. And in exchange, they get all the benefits, so-called, that Rome has to offer. But those benefits are actually things that corrupt and spoil and lead people away from God. And God is the one who really should have the allegiance of every human being and of every nation. But instead, people were willing to give their allegiance to Rome, were willing to give absolute loyalty to Rome in exchange for Roman glamour, Roman lifestyle, Roman prosperity, Roman peace. They were willing to submit themselves to the emperor. So we know what the beast is. The beast is Rome viewed as a state headed up by these tyrannical emperors. And we know what the woman is. And the woman is Roman society, Roman civilization, enriched by all these wonderful luxuries flowing in from the nations of the world, but then corrupting those nations. And then the third question I asked was this: why is John astonished when he sees these things? He says in verse 6, that he was greatly astonished when he saw the woman sitting on the beast. Why was he so astonished? Well, because it was such an astonishing sight. Here you've got this monstrous beast, the most vicious looking animal ever. A beast that's part bear and part leopard and part lion, and part just indescribable. Well, what would you expect such a beast to do with any woman that came near it? You'd expect the beast to turn and rend such a woman. And instead, this huge, savage beast is carrying this woman on its back. What an unnatural alliance. Why should she want to sit on a beast? And why should the beast want to carry her? After all, she sees herself as a very glamorous figure. She's dressed in purple and scarlet, and she's glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, and she's holding a golden cup in her hand. Why does she want to sit on a beast that looks so ugly and violent, so horrific? And why does the beast want to carry her around? John says, I was astonished when I saw that. And you can see what he means when you unpack the pictures. It was astonishing that these tyrannical emperors, so brutal, so cruel, should actually be encouraging self-indulgent Roman society. It's astonishing that they were allowing people to trade so freely. That they were allowing people to live such materialistic, greedy ways. And equally, it was astonishing that people who were so self-indulgent, people who were so materialistic, who loved the nice things of life so well, why they should ever have put up with such brutal emperors. It was an extraordinary thing that Roman society should put up with the emperors, and the emperors should put up with Roman society. And yet, they needed one another. They had this unnatural alliance. The Roman emperors persecuted Christians, and Roman society loved it. The Roman emperors sent out their troops to take possession of new provinces, to annex them, and then the merchants went in the wake of the soldiers in order to carry on this trade that was going to bring material wealth into Rome. Roman culture, the Roman society, with all its materialism, all the time was riding on the back of the brutal military state. They were supporting and cooperating together. It was an unnatural alliance. John has to look at the beast. And he knows that the beast is the enemy of God and of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ's people. And then he looks at the woman. Glamorous but disgusting harlot, and she's the natural enemy of God and God's people too. And now these enemies have teamed up, so that on the one side Christians are being persecuted brutally by the emperors, and on the other side Roman society is trying to allure them and seduce them. Roman society is trying to tempt them away from God by promises of wealth and prosperity and a high standard of living. Christians were being attacked on both sides. You can see that, can't you, in the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book. On the one side, John writes to a church and says, look, there's persecution coming. The beast is going to attack you. And on the other hand, he says, Jezebel is trying to seduce you. The world, with all its material benefits, is trying to turn your hearts away from God. There was this alliance between the beast and the harlot, and they were allied in trying to undermine the work of Jesus Christ and the life of God's people. Those were my first three questions. Now, my fourth question is this. What is the future of the beast? What is the future of the beast? John is looking at things as they are in his time, as they are at that moment in time. But as he looks forward into the future, what is going to happen to this beast, the Roman state? Where is its story going to end? Well, he tells us, or the angel tells us, in verses 8 onwards. He says this, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. Did you get that? The beast once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. Seems a little puzzling, a little enigmatic. But then John says something else, or the angel says something else, to unpack the meaning of that. Verse 9, towards the end of the verse, he says, the seven heads are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Well, you're not going to understand those things unless you do know something about the history of the time in which John was writing. We talked about it a little before. We talked about it a little last week. John tells us that five kings, verse 10, had already fallen. Five Roman emperors had already reigned, lived, died. We know who they were, the emperors Augustus and Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius and Nero. But then, after Nero, who was the most appalling persecutor of all, things seemed to change. After Nero's death, the empire was plunged into civil war. And for 18 months or so, there were three rivals jockeying to try to become emperor. They're called Galba and Otho and Vitellius. And then, when finally they had fought themselves to a standstill, a sixth emperor arose. A man called Vespasian. He's the one that John talks about in verse 10 as one is. Vespasian was the emperor who was in power when John was writing. And Vespasian seemed very different from the first five emperors. He seemed a very enlightened man. He wasn't an active persecutor. And one Roman historian of the time said, as far as my research can tell me, Vespasian never killed an innocent person. Talks about how modest Vespasian was, how well Vespasian ruled the empire, how tolerant he was, how he even put up with people insulting him. When people saw somebody like Vespasian on the throne, they must have thought, look look, the beast is no longer a beast. He stopped being a beast. The beast has started becoming gentle and tolerant. He's no longer beastly. This Roman government is different from the ones that have gone before. But John says Vespasian's reign is going to come to an end. Five have fallen, one is, the other, the seventh, has not yet come. After Vespasian, there's going to be one called Titus. And when he does come, he'll only remain for a little while. Titus is only emperor for 18 months or so. And then the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. So after the present king, the present emperor Vespasian, and after Titus who will come after him, there'll be an eighth king. And he belongs to the seven. And he's going to his destruction. That eighth king will be like one of the first five come back from the dead. The eighth king was actually a king called Domitian. And he really was like Nero come back from the dead. He was as brutal as any of the emperors before him. He called himself Lord and God, and he expected to be treated as Lord and God. And he persecuted Jewish people savagely. He persecuted Christians savagely. He was the beast in all its ugliness again. How did you follow all that? If you didn't, it doesn't really matter. I want to be true to show you just how accurate the Bible is. But let's go back now to verse 8 and put all that back in. The beast which you saw once was. You could see it. The beast under the first five emperors. You could see how beastly it was. But now it's not. It looks as if the beast has stopped being a beast. But it will come up out of the abyss. The beast is going to come back in all its horror, in all its ugliness, says John. The beast's going to come up out of the abyss of hell. Because Domitian's going to come. Yes, for a little while it looks as if the beast is dead. For a little while it looks as if Nero's death brought to an end the bad old days. For a little while it looks as if Rome has become enlightened and tolerant. For a while it looks as if the beast is not. But the fact is the beast will come back. The fact is we will see a persecuting Roman emperor again. The fact is we will see the powers of hell being exercised again through another brutal emperor. The end of verse 8. The beast once was, now is not, but he yet will come. John is saying to his readers, look, don't be deceived. Yes, for a little while there may be a breathing space. Yes, for a little while it may look as if the beast is no longer beastly. But I warn you, the beast hasn't really changed. You're going to see the Roman state persecuting again. You're going to see it again in all its brutality and savagery. It yet will come. Now, that sentence. The beast once was, now is not, and yet will come. That should remind you of something from earlier on in the book of Revelation. It should remind you of something that said about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is described earlier in the book as the one who was, and is to come. He was, and is to come. The Roman beast is described as he who was, is not, and will come. You see, the Roman state is a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. It's claiming the things that only Jesus Christ can really be and do. It's claiming the worship that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ lived and then seemed to die and yet came back from the dead and will finally come again? Well, the Roman Empire, the Roman state, seemed to be dead, but it'll come again, says John. So what's the future? What's the future of the beast? The future of the beast is that it will come back from the dead. And it will come back as brutal and persecuting as ever. When the seven emperors have been and gone, there will always be an eighth. That's John's point. That you can never say, ah, the persecution days are over. You can never say, ah, well, that's the end to tyrants and dictators and persecutors. Ah, well, now Stalin's been overthrown in the Soviet Union. We'll never see another tyrant like him. You can never talk like that. Because there will always, in every generation, be men who will rise up and demand to be worshipped. And there will always be brutal persecuting states that claim the worship due to God alone. That's the future of the beast. It comes back again and again and again and again. But look at the end of verse 8. He'll come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is to come and shall reign eternally. But this beast was, now is not, will come up out of the abyss and will go to his destruction. There will come a day when the beast will finally be destroyed. There will come a day when the last persecuting, tyrannical, man-centered empire will be smashed into smithereens. There will come a day when Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of the universe and when he will judge all the emperors and all the kings and all the tyrants and all the dictators who have ever lived, and when every human kingdom will be thrown into the dustbin of history and Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, will rule alone. That's what John's telling us. Till the end of history, you will always see the beast coming back. However many times it seems to be dead, it'll always resurrect itself. There will always be a Domitian after you think Nero's fallen. There will always be another head spring up when you think that all seven have been chopped off. Yes, the beast will come and come and come again and again and again out of the abyss. But in the end, he'll go to his destruction. Every human empire, every great human man who puts himself in the place of God is doomed for destruction. That's the future of the beast. And then the fifth question, what is the future of the woman? Well, we're told that in verse 16 onwards. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. John has shown us the woman riding on the beast. But now he says the day will come when the beast will turn against the woman. The day will come when the beast and the ten horns, his allies, will hate the prostitute. And they'll bring her to ruin. They'll do everything in their power to trample her and crush her and chew her up. They leave her naked. Instead of all those fine garments and jewels that adorn her, she'll be left stripped and vulnerable and humiliated. They'll eat her flesh and they'll burn her with fire. Yes, there's been this unnatural alliance between the state and society, between the emperors and the people. but it won't last forever. Because in the end, those tyrants, those dictators, in their paranoia and their arrogance and their brutishness, will always turn on the people who have supported them and who they've made alliance with over the years. This was true of the Roman emperors. Caligula, for a while, Caligula postured as the great champion of society, the great champion of the people. But then he turned in his mad rage and paranoia and an insane desire to be like God. He turned against the people, against society. And he did all the things that are described here. He simply made war on the whole society of Rome. He arrested everybody in sight. He dragged off innocent people from all classes off to his torture chambers. He said at one point, "I wish all the Romans had only one neck so that I could chop it through at a stroke." He hated the people he reigned among. He became their tormentor. He became their destroyer. Nero was just the same. Nero made war against his whole people. He was kept in power by his bodyguard and by the Roman legions behind him. But nobody in Rome was safe while Nero, in the latter years of Nero's reign. And in the end he set fire to Rome for his own glory. He was perfectly prepared for Rome to be burned to a cinder if he thought it would bring him pleasure and honour. And Domitian did the same. All through history, that's what's happened. People have set up their emperors, their tyrants, their rulers, and they've worshipped them like God. And then those very men have turned against them and have used their military power, have used their political weight in order to crush the very people who have worshipped them. You think of Stalin and the great terror in Soviet Russia, where nobody was safe, where the very men who had been Stalin's most loyal supporters could be arrested at any moment, where millions of people were arrested and tortured at the whim of this tyrant. That's the pattern. For a little while, a totalitarian ruler may be very indulgent towards the people he rules over, and may simply seem to want to give them their bread and circuses, to give them everything they want, to encourage them to have happy, prosperous lives. But in the end, the man who's been set up to be God will show how beastly he is. He'll turn, the beast will turn and devour the prostitute. That's what John is prophesying here. And it's what we see displayed in all the in all history. So here are two enemies of the church. There's the beast. What's its future? It's going to destruction. And here's a prostitute looking so alluring, tempting, drawing believers away from Christ. She's going to be ruined and stripped and eaten and burned with fire. All the glamour will have gone then. Who'd want to be one of the citizens of Soviet Union during the great terror of the Stalinist regime? Who'd want to live under the reign of a Nero or a Caligula? There comes a point when the enlightened ruler shows how beastly he is by devouring his own people. John's saying to Christians, look, don't be tempted. Don't think that Roman society is glamorous. Don't think that it would be wonderful just to be able to be one of them, just to be fully part of the ongoing life of that corrupt society. Don't imagine it. In the end, they're going to be the prey of monstrous powers that they won't be able to resist. The future of the beast is destruction. The future of the prostitute is utter ruin and destitution. And finally, my last question, what is the future of the lamb? What is the future of the lamb? You see, here in this passage we have the contrast, don't we? We have the monstrous beast, huge, intimidating, savage, lion, bear, leopard, call it what you will. And we have, in verse 14, the Lamb, the gentle Lord Jesus, the willing victim, the sacrifice, the man of love and grace, the one who goes unprotesting to his death. What a when you see the picture in your mind's eye, isn't it stark? On the one side, this monstrous, iron-plated beast with his savage fangs dripping blood. And on the other side, the innocent, vulnerable lamb who has no claws and no teeth to fight with. And they, that's the beast and his 10 horns, verse 14, will make war against the lamb. What chance has a lamb got? What chance has the kingdom of Christ got against the savagery of the beast? That beast has only got to make one spring, open its mouth, and it can rip that lamb to pieces. No. They'll make war against the lamb, but the lamb will overcome them. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. When all the savage beasts of history, when all the brutal empires have done their worst, when they fought against Christ, when they've tried to trample him out of existence, when they've tried to crush the church, at the end, the Lamb is still there. King of kings, Lord of lords, on the throne of the universe. He will be there on the day of judgment. He will be there forever. That's the story of history, isn't it? John's prophecies are true. How many beasts have tried to chew up Jesus Christ and his church? How many beasts have sworn to trample Christianity out of existence? How many beasts have tortured and rent and burned Christian people? There are beasts in Vietnam that are attacking the lamb. And there are beasts in China trying to devour the lamb. And there are beasts in Iran trying to do so. And at the end of history, all these powers will have passed out of sight, and Jesus Christ will still be there. After all these attempts by all these beasts to destroy Christ and his church, they pass out of sight. And generation after generation, Jesus Christ is still king. Still reigning, still sending out his missionaries who are willing to die for him, building his empire through all the world. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. That's what the hymn writer was talking about. The fact that the beasts cannot overcome the lamb. We're going to see the kingdom of Christ coming. We're going to see believers saved through grace. We're going to see the elect gathered in from every nation. We're going to see the beast finally going to destruction, and Jesus Christ being worshipped by every creature. That's what this passage is promising us. the brutal empires threaten Christians. They can't harm us. The glamour of materialistic societies tries to tempt Christians. It's going to pass away. It's going to be trampled into the dust. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever.